Good morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 23, as we continue our study through the book? Someone was asking me the other night, how was it that a ministry like Calvary Chapel Church Plain Mission could find themselves in a place where they're $34,000 in the hole? And it's really not that hard to understand if you understand. Most mission groups operate on a thin edge. You know, they don't really have what you call reserves to fall back on. And in light of the 9/11, what happened was a number of things, but part of it is a lot of people stopped giving to missions and started giving to various things like the Red Cross. We see the tremendous outpouring of funds towards the victims of the terrorist attacks, which was pretty admirable, but yet for most people who had already been in the process of giving, they just simply transferred their giving from one place to another. And a number of churches, in fact, who have been helping to underwrite the ministry as well, have suffered the same fate. And so as a consequence, these ministries operate on very, very thin margins. And it's bottom line is that's what it costs them to run their administrative operations around the world for all through Russia and here in the United States for 1 month. And bottom line is there's just a lot of missionaries in the field who at this point will be receiving no support money unless we can help cover that bridge. So that's really what it's all about, and a number of other things. So just for those of you who were wondering about that, would you please stand with me as we begin by reading chapter 23. An oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed and left without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus word has come to them. Be silent, you people of the island, and you merchants of Sidon, whom the seafarers have enriched. On the great waters came the grain of Shihor. The harvest of the Nile was the revenue of Tyre, and she became the marketplace of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, and O you fortress of the sea, for the sea has spoken. I have neither been in labor nor given birth. I have neither reared sons nor brought up daughters. When word came to Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report from Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you people of the island. Is this your city of revelry, the old, old city whose feet have taken her to settle in far-off lands? Who planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are renowned in the earth? The Lord Almighty planned it to bring low the pride of all glory and to humble all who are renowned on the earth. Till your land along the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish, for you no longer have a harbor. The Lord has stretched out his hand over the sea and made its kingdoms tremble. He has given an order concerning Phoenicia that her fortress be destroyed. He said, no more of your reveling, O virgin daughter of Sidon, now crushed. Up, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. Look at the land of the Babylonians, this people that is now of no account. The Assyrians have made it for desert creatures. They raised up their siege towers. They stripped its fortresses bare and turned it into a ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, your fortress is destroyed. At that time, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, the span of a king's life. But at the end of these 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take up a harp, walk through the city, O prostitute forgotten. Play the harp well, sing many a song so that you will be remembered. And at the end of 70 years, the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire as a prostitute and will ply her trade with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Yet her profit and her earnings will be set apart for the Lord. They will not be stored up or hoarded. Her profits will go to those who live before the Lord for abundant food and fine clothes. Let's begin with prayer. Father, once again, we come to your word, and we ask, God, that you would expand our understanding of the context of this chapter, that we might understand the message behind this chapter. And we pray, Father, that that message not only is given to by Isaiah to those of his day, but also as it applies to us today, that we might understand your will, your ways, and be faithful to walk in them. We ask you for your grace in this, and Father, in Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. One of the first questions that people begin to ask when they start studying the prophecy of the Bible is America mentioned in any of the prophecies regarding the last days? This is not a completely illogical question, for if we are living in what the Bible terms as the last days, and frankly, there are many of us, myself included, who believe that this is the case, and since America is the most powerful nation in all the world, both militarily and economically, it seems logical to assume that we must have some notable role in the events that take place in the last days. But in all honesty, I have to tell you, there is no specific or certifiable reference in either the Old or New Testament that one can say with a degree of certainty that it's a reference to the United States. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't those who would disagree with me. I mean, there are some who have attempted to identify the U.S. with the various references to Babylon because of their great military prowess and oppression of nations around the world. But I don't think that's a very likely identification. There are others who have pointed to Isaiah and Ezekiel and their references to what they call the islands of the sea as referring to the United States. And this is a possibility, but it's very far from any kind of positive identification. But one thing I can say with a degree of certainty, if indeed we are living in the last times, and again, I personally believe that Scripture indicates that, and I think that current world events certainly help to substantiate that conclusion, then we know that America must be involved in those events in one way or another. But there is another way in which America, without question, fits into prophecies, both ancient and fulfilled, and those which yet lie out in the future and are associated with the last days. And they fit into the broader context of what we refer to as simply spiritual principles. What do I mean by spiritual principles or even spiritual laws? Well, we understand that there are things called the laws of nature. There are certain things that are always there, always present. For example, gravity is a law of nature. And as much as I might want to defy it or to overcome it, eventually gravity always wins. Whether we're talking about jumping off of high buildings or just simply the sag in your body, that one way or another, gravity is taking control and winning the battle. This downward pull is always there, and there's nothing that we can ultimately do to defeat its power, its force. It's a principle that's always in place. So that I can sit back and say, well, personally, I don't believe in gravity. Well, that's not going to change the fact of gravity. It just means that my belief system is either addle-headed or else just sadly mistaken. But the point is, my belief system eventually will have to adjust itself to the reality of the governing principles of the natural universe that I live in. Well, the same is true of God's principles or God's law. For example, when we find in Galatians 6:7, Paul says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, the same shall he also reap." We understand from a natural perspective that if I plant corn in the ground, I'm not going to get persimmons. It's just not going to happen. The seed will always produce after its kind. But he was using the concept in a spiritual context, that if I sow sinful behavior and immorality, I am guaranteed that that's what will come back upon me in life. That, you know, as someone said, it's not what you eat that kills you, it's what eats you that kills you. And oftentimes, the things that we live morally and spiritually and ethically are the things that really determine the consequence of our life, the happiness, the pleasure, the satisfaction, the joy. We do receive back again what we invest. If we neglect our children and spend all of our time, money, and energy on pleasing ourselves, those kids will grow up to make us sorry they ever came into the world. I mean, that's just a simple reality. They will bring back upon our lives the same sorrow that we, in fact, have brought into theirs. And the same thing is if we raise them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, they will come back to be ones who will bring joy and blessing into our lives as well. These are simple facts of life that most of us have no trouble facing, acknowledging, and submitting to. So that when we take that same principle and we broaden it to apply to nations, we can understand that nations too will reap what they sow, that there are certain laws or governing principles of the universe that God says if nations ignore them, just like individuals, they too will reap the consequences of their ways. So, for example, in Proverbs 14:34, Solomon put it this way. He said, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." In other words, there are things that we allow within our national culture today that on one hand will bring honor to us as a nation. I think of the tremendous material generosity that really marks the American character. It's interesting to me that despite all of the criticism that America often gets from various quarters around the world, give those same people the opportunity to have American citizenship, and they're on it like white on rice. I mean, they'll do anything they can. They'll risk their lives to any degree to sneak into this country to be able to become part of this corrupt system that they condemn. But at the same time, there are other things that we allow within our society that, and I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but nonetheless, that we allow that are sources of shame and reproach to us. For example, things like abortion or our escalating divorce rate and many of these kind of things, our problems with drug addiction and much of the criminal activity that goes on and so forth in our country. These are shameful things for which we really receive reproach and should feel a certain degree of disgrace and bring a degree of crippling into our culture. Well, I say this by way of introduction because when we begin to read about the judgment of places like the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon and also their colony cities that they had planted, places like Cyprus and Tarshish and so forth that are mentioned in this chapter, we begin to realize that God is simply saying these people are going to suffer the consequences of sins for which they are being judged. But it's not just that God has it out for them. Their problem is they have violated certain principles. In the same way that if I decide to do a head-first dive off of this stage into the floor, I'm really defying the principles of gravity and I'm going to suffer painfully for it. In fact, I remember one Thursday night, I was up here and we were closing the service and I was praying and I had my eyes closed and I was just walking and for some reason in my crippled mind, I thought that there was just one step and I just took a step and went head first right onto the floor. It was kind of an amazing moment when God is with you. I hit the floor flat and almost immediately bounced back up and was on my feet and didn't miss a beat in the prayer. And the people in the front row were the only people who got to enjoy it. The others back in the back part of the sanctuary just heard this oomph, to which they looked up and thought, what was that? Just the urgings of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, and me trying to catch my breath. But the point is that we understand that again in terms of the natural world, but we have to also understand that what the Phoenicians did was they simply violated certain basic principles of God's laws of the universe, spiritual laws. And as a consequence, God said, judgment is going to come against you. Well, there are really kind of four things that are identified. And the sins of Tyre are spoken of widely through the Old Testament prophets because, in essential, as the chapter even said, they were the marketplace of the ancient world. Now, I know the name Tyre doesn't ring bells with most of you. You think I'm talking about those round things on your car. But Tyre was the most important marketplace in the ancient world. It was the New York City, if you will, of the ancient world that Isaiah lived in. All of commerce went in and out, and as a consequence, it was the wealthiest city probably in the entire Mediterranean world at that time. They had a powerful navy, and their trading acumen was known throughout the world. Egyptians would move their grain. They were the breadbasket. They fed the world, if you were. They were the grocers of the world. They brought their grain to Tyre to be loaded on ships to be sent out throughout the Mediterranean. And other countries would send their resources to Tyre to be sold and traded and sent out to other places. It was the central connective hub for all of the trading in the ancient world. And as a consequence, they became an extremely wealthy and powerful nation in the midst of the Middle East. But we find the prophets in various places, like here in Isaiah, also in Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, and others, really tell us four things about them in terms of their transgressions. That first of all, they had become incredibly proud, which is almost unavoidably, I'm afraid, a consequence of great prosperity. That the second thing was their great prosperity, which became a substitute for faith in God. They could buy their way out of any problems they might have. The thirdly, they became a people who became obsessed with the pursuit of their own pleasures. And we'll talk more about what that was all about. And last of all, they became pitiless towards those who were less fortunate and who actually came under terrible circumstances. They had a callous disregard for the sufferings of other peoples. Well, in order for us to kind of appreciate this, I want to begin by giving you a little bit of a history lesson. And I know in saying that, I've just lost about half of you. You hear the word history and you just go into a comatose state. But I'll try to make it entertaining. I'm going to use a little hand puppet. No. But let's talk about who Tyre was, because the reality is the chapter that I just read to you, we read together, for most of you was kind of like, what in the world is this about? Of course, that seems like the entire book of Isaiah. And it's because we simply don't understand the players, because we don't know their names and what positions they play in the field of life. But here we go. Tyre, basically, is, as we can see from the map behind me, was located on the coast of the Middle East. Today, if you look at it, too bad this mic doesn't follow me. Today, if you look at this first map over here, what you find is an outline of what's called the Eastern Mediterranean. Here is the Nile River Valley. The Nile River Valley is right here. The Red Sea with its the Gulf of Aqaba and stuff. This basically is the area of Egypt. Today here is what we call Israel and was in those days. And this area up here is what we call Lebanon. The island of Cyprus is right off of here. And the city of Tyre was located right here on the coast, as we see in the red underline. That's where the city was located. These distances seem great because we don't have the dimensions of the map, but actually this is only about 35 miles from what is called Mount Carmel, probably not more than 70 or 80 miles from the city of Jerusalem, a three-day journey or more. When the children of Israel first came into the land of Canaan, and God, through Joshua, divided the land amongst the 12 tribes, the city of Tyre was actually given as a possession to the tribe of Asher, but they never took possession of it, and it remained essentially a Canaanite city. In fact, the Phoenicians didn't call themselves Phoenicians. That's what the Greeks later called them. They called themselves Canaanites. That was the name by which they identified themselves. But the city of Tyre, which was actually a daughter city, a city planted by the city of Sidon, which was the capital of Phoenicia, the name really is a Hebrew word, Tyros, Tsor, which means rock. And when the Greeks referred to it as Tyros, and we have the anglicized corruption of it, which is the city of Tyre. But the name rock was really kind of significant because the inhabitants of the city believed that because of the physical disposition of the city was essentially invincible. They could resist any kind of attack that would come against it. And in part, it was due to the unique nature of the layout of the land. They had two cities, actually. There was the mainland city, with its own separate harbor. And then there was the island city, because about a half mile offshore, as you can see from the map, there was a second island, which became also a fortified city with walls and so forth, so that whenever they were attacked by an enemy, and if the main city began to collapse, they simply got in their boats, sailed out to the island, and moved into that city. And usually they could stand there waggling their fingers and their tongues at the enemy because there was nothing that they could do. And when the enemy would go away, then they just go back, repair the city, and re-inhabit it. And so they were able to withstand a series of attacks over the centuries and really keep control of their huge material wealth. We find that the city really reemerges in biblical history in the time of King David. And this becomes significant because King David and Hiram, the king of Tyre, actually enter into a covenant relationship, a covenant of brotherhood is the way the prophet Amos puts it. And there seems to have been some closeness between these two men. Hiram sent to David the cedars of Lebanon, one of the few natural resources that the people of Tyre and Sidon had, these huge, majestic cedar trees, of which very few remain today, for the ceiling beams in the temple and in the king's palaces. In fact, these were desired all over the Mediterranean world. Even the pharaohs would pay a king's ransom, bringing the cedars of Lebanon down to Egypt to help them in the building of their temples and palaces as well as their wooden sarcophagi that they were buried in. But the most important part of this was that they worked together in the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Hiram actually sent the first stone workers, really the stone workers, the architects, who taught the Israelites how to build large, majestic buildings out of stone. But then we find nothing mentioned for about the next 100 years or so until we come to the reign of King Ahab of Israel. And in a political move, his father takes a bride from the king of Sidon, the king of the Phoenicians. The king of Sidon's name is Ethbaal, or in some translations, Etabaal, which really means with Baal or belonging to Baal. He was the high priest of Baal who killed the king and made himself king in his stead. He gave his daughter, a woman by the name of Jezebel, which literally means married or the wife or a companion of Baal. She was in a sense committed as a child to the worship and service of Baal. She was given as the wife to King Ahab. And when she came to Israel, her entire expressed mission in life was to convert the Israelites to the worship of Baal. Now, she would have succeeded had it not been for the ministries of Elijah the prophet and Elisha following him, resisting what she did and really, really staunching the flow of corruption, if you will, for at least a few generations. But this really marked one of the darkest periods of Israel, and from that point on, we find the Phoenicians are viewed as being a corrupting influence, particularly because they are the ministers of Baal. In fact, we have to understand that the worship of Baal found its origins amongst the Phoenicians and spread throughout all of the ancient world. So that when you read about, for example, Diana of the Ephesians, that is really Ashtoreth, the consort of Baal. When you read about Isis in Egypt or any of these various gods or Molech and so forth, these corrupt forms of worship involving sexual perversion and human sacrifice, this is just variations on the same theme. These are people who are worshiping Baal in the context of their own culture. So that they became not only the primary worshipers of Baal, but they were the exporters. And this followed because of their central location. Everything that came in and out of the world touched in their culture, and people took the gods of the Phoenicians with them. There are many other things that we know about the Phoenicians that people don't realize how effective, influential they were. For example, our alphabet actually, and even the Greek alphabet, comes out of their culture and their language. When the Greeks first made contact with the Phoenicians, they didn't have an alphabet, didn't know how to read or write. And they simply transcribed the Greek language into the Phoenician language. So the Phoenician culture looked down, if you will, in terms of sophistication, upon even the Greeks of their time. So this was really a key metropolitan area that had powerful influence. They even were used to build the temples of many of the Persian and Assyrian and Babylonian kings as well, because of their great expertise. Well, over the next couple of hundred years, what we find is that the city of Tyre prospers quite significantly for the reasons I've just stated, becoming really one of the major trading and sea powers in the ancient world. They planted colonies, places like ancient Carthage. Remember the story of Hannibal? At least maybe you saw the movie. Hannibal was a general from Carthage. Well, Carthage was just another colony of the Phoenicians, along with the island of Cyprus, even the reference to Tarshish, which is actually Tartessus in Spain, as far away as Spain where they had their colonies, and even in Sicily and other places. She became the central connective link between Europe and the rest of the East, particularly in Egypt, and trading in all sorts of goods. In fact, even words that we have commonly in our language today came from Phoenicia. Words like, for example, cumin and coriander and crocus, myrrh, aloe, balsam, jasper, diamond, sapphire. These are all Phoenician words that have come into our culture because these guys were the merchants that handled and controlled the distribution of these precious things throughout the world. But we find something interesting happens. In fact, it's Ezekiel the prophet who tells us what the future of Tyre is going to be. In chapter 26 of his prophecy, in the third verse, he said this to the Phoenicians. He says, "I will bring many nations against you like the sea casting up its waves." Now, get the picture in your mind. It's something that a seafaring people could appreciate. Waves are powerful and they're destructive. It's amazing the force behind a wave. It's incomprehensible. And as the wave, as a wave moves across land and slams against the rocks, it has an erosive and breaking effect upon the surface of the rock. And what the Lord says is, I'm going to begin to bring a series of waves that when it's finally done, all that will be left is simply a bare rock. Nothing else will survive. This may have seemed incomprehensible. It would be like me standing up here this morning and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, in X number of days, New York City will be wiped off the face of the earth." Now, most of you would mark that date on your calendar and say, "This will either be the day in which we humble ourselves before you or mock you mercilessly for the rest of your life," because it's such a preposterous thing to say. I mean, it's such an amazing thing. And so as Isaiah is saying this, it's kind of like, oh yeah, right, sure. Like this is going to really happen. And this is what's quite notable because it starts to happen. In fact, in 724 BC, a fellow by the name of Shalmaneser, the emperor of the Assyrians, laid siege to the city for 5 years. He was not completely successful because what did he do? He captured the mainland city, but everybody got in their boat and floated out to the island and sat there and waggled their tongues at him, and there was nothing he could do. And so when the Assyrians left, they moved back into the mainland city. But the Assyrians came back in 701, another wave of destruction under Sennacherib, who we studied about coming up against Jerusalem. And in fact, it is this conquest that is probably being spoken of here in Isaiah because of the way it transpires, as it says in verse 1, an oracle concerning Tyre, "Wail, O ships of Tarshish," that is the Spanish colony, "for Tyre is destroyed and left without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus word has come to them." Verse 11, he says, "He has given an order concerning Phoenicia that her fortresses will be destroyed." In verse 12, he said, "No more of your reveling, O virgin daughter of Sidon, and virgin daughter of Sidon, now crushed up, cross over to Cyprus." In other words, you're going to flee from the city, the island of Sidon, and go to Cyprus to live. And even there, he says, you will find no rest. Again, "Wail, you ships of Tarshish," in verse 14, "your fortress is destroyed." Well, what we know is that the Assyrians, in fact, under Sennacherib, did conquer the city and put such pressure upon the island that the king abdicated and fled to the island of Cyprus. And this is where we find another interesting comment in all the text here, because he said to us in verse 15, I believe it is, of the chapter, "At that time, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years. And we know that from about 701 B.C. till 630 B.C., a period of 70 years, in which the Assyrians exercised lordship over the city and forbid them to trade with a serious enemy, the Egyptians, that they became impoverished. Their trading revenues sank down to almost nothing, and they became an impoverished people. And essentially what Isaiah says, and it's interesting how he lays it out, he says, for 70 years, they're basically going to go flat. And then after 70 years, I'm going to visit them again. And he says, and they will begin to play the harp and walk through the cities like the harlot does. Now, I know this is an image that's hard for us to relate to, but in the ancient world, the harlots went out on the streets and advertised their services by playing harps and singing songs and wearing long, flowing, beautiful robes, and they did it to attract business. And he says, I'm going to allow you to begin to seduce the nations to come and trade with you once again. And he says, but the day is coming when your treasures will no longer flow into your pockets, but they will flow into mine, which is probably a reference to the millennium. Well, the long and the short of it is that we find that this is exactly what took place. And so after this Assyrian domination, they succeed, but then the Assyrian Empire falls. There's a brief period of independence, and we find in 586 BC, they receive a second wave of destruction under Nebuchadnezzar II, the king of the Babylonians that Scripture speaks so much of. And he begins to besiege the city back for 13 years. Now think about it. You're living in a city and outside the walls is an enemy who's doing everything he can to get in and kill you for 13 years. I mean, that's a long decade. You know, that's when you talk about a time of oppression. In fact, it was so long that the prophet Ezekiel set up this siege in Ezekiel 29:18 of the Babylonian soldiers. It says, their heads have all gone bald. In other words, the soldiers besieging the city have grown old as they've gone into battle. I mean, that's a long time. But again, even though they were able to besiege the city and destroy the mainline city, the city of Tyre was able to survive and come back once again, even though they were greatly crippled by it. But there was still yet another significant wave that was going to come in the distant future. And that came with a man by the name of Alexander the Great. He conquered the Persians, and when he came to the city of Tyre, well, let me read to you what one historian says regarding that. It says in 332 AD, or BC, excuse me, in the course of his conquest of the east, Alexander appeared before Tyre. The island stronghold closed her gates, and Alexander was forced to build a causeway. And after long months of frustration, he took the city by costly storming. Tyre was broken. The causeway still remains now as a place, as Ezekiel foretold, in which fishermen dry their nets. In other words, as you can see from the slide, here's the mainland and here is the island. He simply built a land bridge, taking the rubble from the destruction of the mainland city and throwing it into the sea and building a land bridge. And eventually, as he got to the other side, he began to besiege the city. We're told that many of the residents of Tyre got in their boats and sailed off to other places. But those who remained, well, 2,000 of them, Alexander crucified on the walls of the island city. And the remaining 20,000 he sold into slavery throughout the Mediterranean world. But the thing that's interesting about this is that Ezekiel, long before these events transpired, said this about the city of Tyre in Ezekiel 26:5. He said, out in the sea she will become a place to spread fishing nets, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. She will become plunder for the nations. And then again in verse 14 of chapter 26, I will make you a bare rock, and you will become a place to spread fishing nets. You will never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. If you go to the site of ancient Tyre today, you'll find near it a little city by the name of Sur, but the ancient city is gone. In fact, what happens there is fishermen go out every day with their nets, stand on the rocks along the causeway that Alexander built, and use it to cast their nets to catch fish, exactly as the prophet Ezekiel said would be their fate. Well, the point of all of this is really kind of twofold, because not only do you get a background history on Tyre, which hopefully will make what we just read a little bit more understandable, but it really leaves us with another challenge, and that's the question, so what? What difference does that make to my life? Why should I care about any of this? Well, let me answer that on two levels. First of all, one is the fact that it's evidentiary. In other words, what the prophecy does is it provides us with clear and solid evidence that the Bible is not just a book of prophecy, but it is a book of accurately fulfilled prophecy. And I make that distinction because there are all sorts of things that claim to predict future events. But if you study them carefully, you find out that they don't. They usually are just fabrications or things that are put together to show or to give the impression of some kind of relationship. But in fact, they don't really represent at all what they're supposed to represent. But the Bible isn't that way at all. It's very specific in its details about what will happen. And when it happens, we find that those things happen exactly as they said it would happen. That's significant in terms of giving evidence to the Bible as a book of accurate, fulfilled biblical prophecies. If that's the case, and if you're still willing to grant me that, then you're forced to some other conclusions. Because if the Bible is right in what it said about events in Isaiah's day, with regard to events that were future to him, then how should we understand the Bible when it speaks of things that are future in terms of our time and our days? In other words, if it was accurate in everything it said to this point, shouldn't I be paying close attention to what it says the future holds for me? So that when the Bible says that Christ will return and he will set up his kingdom upon the earth, and that he will judge men's lives based upon their response, either to receive or to reject Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. Shouldn't I take that and accept that? There's a guy, a Catholic priest on Larry King Live the other night, who was basically making an interesting, confusing statement. He said, Jesus Christ was a prophet, but he was not the only way to God. Now here we got a problem. If he's a prophet, then we would say that the things he prophesied need to be considered to be words of God. Well, this prophet said, I am the only way. I'm the way, the truth, the life. There's no way to the Father but by me. So what do you do with that? He can't be a prophet and be a guy who makes up things at his own whim and fancy. The bottom line is you're forced to say, if you agree that he's a prophet, you have to agree that his words have the force of prophecy or biblical divine revealed truth. Well, I'm making the same argument here. That if Isaiah can say these are things that are going to happen and they come to pass, are not we to pay attention to other things that he said are going to happen as well and are going to come to pass? And if we refuse to face, acknowledge, admit, or submit to those statements, then don't we put ourselves, by our own choice, our own stubbornness, our own self-will, don't we put our own souls in peril, and we have absolutely no one else to blame for the consequences of our choice except ourselves? Well, I think that's logical. I think that's a reasonable conclusion. But he also, we find secondarily, not only does it give us evidence, but it also tells us that there are reasons behind the destruction of Tyre, spiritual principles that I referred to earlier, that should matter to us. That if the things that Tyre did ended them up in destruction as a nation, should we not also as a nation be looking at those same things and trying to strive not to be guilty of the same things? Because if we as a nation become guilty of the same thing, we will reap the same consequences because we're going against the inviolate principles of God that he has placed within the universe. Well, what were the sins of Tyre? What were they? Well, I mentioned them briefly. The first thing we mentioned before was the sin of pride. And it's interesting how pride comes to us. I mean, I think that every one of us is proud by nature. I mean, one of my favorite things to say to little girls is, are you still pretty? And I've never had one say, no, I never was pretty. I've had them all say, yes. I mean, without thinking, of course, yeah, I'm still beautiful. And I said, you know, don't hate me because I'm beautiful. But I mean, it's something that it just comes naturally from us. I've never had to really work at having pride. It's just something that's come comfortably, easily, naturally. I call it a gift. A gift of the flesh, also known as a curse. But the point is, pride is looking for something to attach itself to. It's something that's resident in my nature. And one of the things that we easily attach to is wealth. When people become wealthy, I think the biggest challenge they have is not to become proud. Because there's something about the possession of a lot of material things that brings with it a certain power, a certain influence that makes us think well of ourselves. And this is really what happened to Tyre. Their incredible wealth and the insulation from life's problems that it provided for them created in them an attitude of pride so extreme that Ezekiel uses it really as a template to lead into his description of Lucifer himself. That kind of pride that comes from that kind of prosperity leads to a kind of self-sufficiency, an independence from God. Historically, they had been able to buy themselves out of every problem, and as a result, they began to think they themselves were God, and they could dictate their lives according to their desires and their will. To the proud man, statements like, "You need to know the will of God," sound absurd, because to them, it's only a matter of what I want and how I want my life to unfold. The second sin that we find that she was caught up in was really a sin of idolatry, which really led them into a certain kind of idolatry, which led them into a form of pleasure-seeking or self-indulgence. You see, not all idolaters necessarily are immoral, just most of them. And what we find is the idolatry that we find in Phoenicia and the worship of Baal was probably the most egregious that can be found in the ancient world or even in our modern times. I mean, all you have to do is let your imagination run with any kind of sexual abuse or behavior, and this was institutionalized. And this is really the terrible thing, because you have people all the time who will say, well, you know, things like homosexuality and all these other things, well, those have always existed. And that's true. You can find their evidence of these kind of behaviors in every culture since the beginning of time. But there's a huge difference between having these things present in your culture and having the culture institutionalize them and give them a label of normalcy. When they do, you are on the fast track to self-corruption and self-destruction. I mean, you're going to corrupt from the inside out and fall apart as a society. And essentially what the Tyrians did was they made these things part of their institution, part of their culture. That was the nature of Baal worship. Their actual worship services involved sexual relationships between family members, between a priest and priestesses, with men, with animals, and all the rest. I mean, this was just part of their actual form of worship. Sacrificing of babies on their altars was part of their worship experience. Not something that was looked upon as being odd or unreasonable, but was a thing to be desired. So that if you wanted your house to be blessed, it was common practice to take your first newborn child, seal it inside of a jar, and then seal that into the walls of your house so the house would be blessed. Now keep in mind, this is the kind of corrupting influence they had, but it wasn't just that they did these things. They became the promoters of these things to the rest of the world. Now that alone is a little bit scary for me, because when you look at our position in the world today and the growth of things like the internet, due in large part to the capital investment and the ingenuity of the United States, we have to understand that this has also become the primary vehicle by which some of the most perverse materials that have ever been created are being promulgated around the world. Right now, America is the number one purveyor of pornography of the worst kind, whether we're talking about pedophilia or bestiality or all the rest. It's being promulgated here in the United States and disseminated around the entire world, simply as a function of the centrality of our culture and secondarily, the willingness of our society to allow it to exist. The willingness of our culture to turn a blind eye and to allow a certain desensitization to take place. So that one of the frightening things for me as a 51, almost 52-year-old adult is I see a whole generation of young people who are looking at things that I've come to realize and recognize through my life as being perverse and abominable, and to them it is normal, even desirable. So much so that when I hear from young people that it's fashionable on our high school campuses for young girls to become lesbians. It's a fashionable thing. It's kind of the in thing to do. I look at this and say, man, we ain't in Kansas anymore. Things have changed pretty dramatically. And all of it has happened slowly, bit by bit, piece by piece. And you realize that with most young people today, the idea of abortion is a foregone conclusion. It's not even up for discussion, especially any kind of rational or intellectual discussion. Well, the reality is this has really become the sin of the Tyrians. And thirdly, we find that they had a sin that they rejoiced over the misfortunes of others. They had no pity for the hardships of others. In fact, particularly towards Israel, we find in Ezekiel 26:2, it says, "Son of man, because Tyre has said of Jerusalem, 'Aha, the gate of the nation is broken, and its doors have swung open to me. Now she lies in ruins, and I will prosper.'" Let me give you a word of caution. Beware of finding pleasure in the misfortunes of others. And the reason I say that is it's easy for us, if we're in business, to see a competitor fail and lose everything he has, to say, "Ha! He's out of the market. That improves my chances." I believe that blessing and prosperity comes from the hand of God, not from the collapse of your competitor. I think that when we see people that who maybe have hurt us or have been enemies, and we see terrible things happen in their lives, and we say, "Yeah, now they're getting their due," beware. God does not find pleasure in that. "Blessed are the merciful," Jesus said, "for they shall receive mercy." If there's anything that I want in my life on a regular basis, is all the mercy I can get. My wife informs me that I need it. Mercy is an acknowledgement that I deserve something different than what I'm getting. Mercy is an acknowledgement that I am guilty, and I'm calling for God to overlook my guilt and to be gracious to me instead. And what God says is, "I love it when you act like me." Get that concept? I love it when you act like me. God says, "I am a merciful God. I'm not giving you what you deserve. Believe me, I'm not giving you what you deserve." And even with Tyre, he's not giving them what they deserve. He's sending waves of judgment, not one single judgment. He's beating them down little by little by little to humble them so that they'll turn to him and say, "God, have mercy upon me." Unfortunately, they never made that cry. But that was his purpose. That was his intent, just as it is in your life and my life. How many times you and I have found ourselves facing some very devastating experience, and as we cry out, "God, why did you let this happen?" And as we seek his face, God's saying, "Because I want to change something about you." I find most often what happens is I'm on my face before him and I say, "God, why?" And suddenly he begins to bring before me a vision, an apparition, an awareness of something in my life that he really isn't very happy with and doesn't want to share space with any longer. And he just simply says, "Repent of this and throw it out so I can take fuller control of your life." And I go, "Oh, now I understand, God. Now I understand what you're doing." But that's an act of God's mercy, to bring me to a place where I learn to depend and to rely upon his mercy. But beware that when we rejoice in the calamities of others, that doesn't mean that we should be afraid to execute justice, because some people swing to the other extreme. Justice is when people have committed crimes and are guilty of things, they deserve justice. And that's the role of government, and that's the role of the military and things of that nature. But at the same time, that does not preclude the calling on us as a society and as individuals to show mercy. That's why I think, frankly, I am so proud of the way that our government is handling the situation in Afghanistan today. I'm not just trying to wave flags here, but I'm proud of the fact that we are seeking to execute justice against criminals, but we are also mindful of the innocent victims who are facing starvation and who have suffered under the hands of oppression. And I think those things have to always be kept in a very careful balance, because I think the God of the universe watches that and decides whether he is going to bless or hinder and frustrate the efforts of a people. But we find also that there's similar comments about Tyre in prophecies of Joel and of Amos and so forth. Amos 1:9, he says, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins, Tyre, even four, I will not turn my back or turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood." In other words, when the Babylonians came against the city of Jerusalem and the people fled, instead of helping them, she said, she went and captured the people that were fleeing, the refugees, put them into slavery and sold them to others so that they might make money off of their bodies. Well, the million-dollar question, and I think really the way to bring this thing in for a landing, is, again, how does this apply to you and me? Well, let me try to deal with that as simply as I can. I think the first and most obvious concern that we should have as individuals, and certainly we should pray about for us as a nation, is the problem of pride. It's just as dangerous, maybe more so dangerous, when a nation becomes proud as it is when individuals become proud. And I don't mean that we can't be proud to be Americans. That's a very different thing. It's a limit of language when we use those kind of terminologies. I'm proud to be an American, but I don't want to be a proud American. There's a big difference between the two. It's the difference between being childlike and by being childish. Jesus said we should be like a child, but he said don't be childish. We understand the difference between innocence and immaturity. They're very different things. But here's the dilemma we face. When we humble ourselves and are obedient before God, that brings God's blessing upon our life. It brings God's blessing upon nation. And with that blessing, not always, but many times, comes prosperity. I mean, we often want to think of blessing in purely material terms, and that's wrong, but oftentimes blessing does have material aspects to it. That God has blessed America, as the song says, he has shed his grace upon thee, and there's no question in anybody's mind, I believe, that that's the case. But what happens when we prosper is we tend to forget the source of our prosperity, and we begin to think it's ourselves. My dad used to always talk about good old American know-how. In his mind, America would never have a problem because we are the smartest, best people on the planet, and therefore we could solve any problem we ever faced. Well, I've lived with you 52 years almost here, and I don't think you're necessarily the smartest and the best. I don't dislike you, but I mean, there's a lot of really wonderful people all over the world. But there's something special about America, and I am convinced it's one thing that cannot be bought, bottled, learned, or sold. It's the grace of God. There is a blessing that God has placed upon this nation, and when we forget that, we become proud in ourselves. And I think we set ourselves up for hurt and harm. Because what happens over time is pride takes our focus off of the goodness of God, puts it on ourselves, and before long, we become a God unto ourselves. And now God's rules, his lists of what's right and wrong, his principles of spiritual truth no longer become important. First, they become objects of disinterest. They hang in the wall, but we never read them. And then one day when we get far enough away from God, we look at them and they're so contradictory to what we are living that we tear them off the wall and throw them away altogether. And suddenly we become the enemy of the very thing that has brought the blessing in the first place. And when we do that, we invite waves of destruction to begin to beat against the walls of our house. And if we are not broken and humbled by that process, then what will happen is there will come eventually a final wave that will level the house. But here's the secondary aspect of this. With great prosperity, there comes the opportunity for the pursuit of pleasure and entertainment. And the problem with pleasure and entertainment is it often becomes boring. What is exciting today will be boring tomorrow. Have you ever noticed that? Someone gave me a gift of a set of videos from the old comedy shows in the 1950s when I was growing up. And I was so excited because there were certain shows that I grew up watching as a kid that I just loved. I thought they were just classics, you know. And I plugged them in and I started watching these shows. And I suddenly realized all of the jokes that they created have been used and reused so many times, they're not funny anymore. And as I sat there looking at the primitive technology of black and white TV and all the rest, I found that my interest levels in entertainment aren't where they are. Or it's like when we plugged in the first Star Wars movie, you know, a couple months ago, and I started walking, and I thought, this is cheesy. Do you remember what you felt like, those of you who are my age, what it was like the first time you saw Star Wars? You plugged in and went, whoa! Wow! Sensory overload, man! And now I'm sitting there going, well, that's cheesy. Those are Danishes on her head, you know? And you just... It all changes. And so what happens? You have to, it's like a drug addiction. You have to keep on increasing the dose. And there comes a point where pleasure is so squeezed out of a thing that we actually begin to cross over from pleasure into pain. That's where masochism, sadism, and the rest begins to enter in. Because suddenly now pain becomes a substitute for pleasure because it enables us to at least feel something because our pleasure centers are so satiated, we no longer feel pleasure anymore. And that's essentially what is happening, I believe, to our culture. You know, that we find the reason why the entertainment industry keeps on getting more perverse and more purient and more twisted in their presentation is because the audience demands more. It isn't enough. I need something more, something more, something more. And that's essentially what this idolatrous indulgence is all about. It is idolatry. You see, because all idolatry is, if you really study it, was a primitive man's way of taking an object, creating an object that represented the dreams and the desires of his life. The thing he said will make fulfillment and satisfaction. And it's not unlike the positive mental attitude gurus who say, well, what you need to do is find a magazine with that house, that boat, that car, that lifestyle that you want, cut it out, stick it on the refrigerator, and every morning as you look at the mirror, you look at the refrigerator saying, that's going to be my dream. I'm going to have it. I'm going to believe for the good. And you go through this whole process. And what are you doing? You're worshiping something other than God. You're saying, this thing can make me happy. That's idolatry. And basically, it's an idolatry that I see is growing within our culture because, well, Robert Wuthnow, who's the director of the Center for Study of Religion at Princeton University, summarized our culture this way. He said the following. He said, one quarter of the population is devout, one quarter secular, one half mildly interested. We are in some ways a very religious country, especially compared to Western Europe. But we're of two minds. And the other mind is that we really are pretty secular. We are very much a country of consumers and shoppers, and we're quite materialistic. And as long as we can kind of paste together a sense of control through our ordinary work or our ordinary purchases, we're pretty happy to do that. You see, our true God, if there is a religious system in our culture, is the God of stuff. And this is even true for you and me to a degree within the church. We're often that person, he says, that has an other mind. Or as the Bible describes it, we're people who are double-minded in our affections. This was illustrated by a research survey that was done by a group called Empty Tomb Incorporated. They're a Christian research group. And they were looking at church giving. And this is what they found. They said church giving is up and down at the same time. He says, although churchgoers are giving more dollars than they did 30 years ago, the portion of their disposable income it represents is actually less. Giving was lower than it had been in 1933 at the height of the Great Depression. On average, churchgoers are giving just 2.5% of their after-tax income in churches in 1998, contrasted with 3.1% in 1968 and 3.3% in the height of the Great Depression. The bottom line is, here we are, the most wealthy, prosperous nation on the planet, and we find that we are really not reflective of that in terms of the way we view our commitment to the things of the gospel. This is one of those tough things that I find. It's one of those issues that gets often misunderstood. I love what Roy Hicks Jr. said many years ago one time when he was speaking to his congregation about giving. He said the following. He said, "You know, I don't say this because we need your money. We don't need your money. You need to give. You need to give." It's a simple fact of life that I need to be a giving person, because Jesus said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And yet, of any topic I can touch on, I know, as a matter of fact, that if we could hook you up right now, we'd find that your temperature is beginning to rise. Your heart rate is beginning to speed up. You're beginning to say, "He's gone over. Make him quit." You know, this is something that I don't like to talk about, you don't want to hear about, and yet, shouldn't that say something to us? Shouldn't that say something to us? Because here's a simple reality. You can tell what's important to you by what you spend your money on. And what we have found through the years, even in churches like ours, where I think we have, you know, pretty good giving, is that a friend of mine described really well. He says, it's like the elephant on roller skates. You got this little tiny core of people who are really highly committed, who give not just 10%, but give sacrificially. I mean, they really invest heavily in the work of the kingdom, and the rest of the people kind of ride on their shoulders. So that when you say 2.5% is the average giving of a churchgoer, what that means is you have a group of 15% of people who give 10, 15, 20%, and the rest, or as another friend of mine put it, they're tippers. They come each week and they give God a tip. But they're not invested in terms of their time and their money and their energy in the kingdom of God. And the downside of that is it really puts a crimp on our own personal testimonies. You see, we declare the goodness of God when we experience God's goodness in our life. In other words, when I'm blessed by God, I want to tell you about it. When you come to me and say, "Would you pray for me? I'm going through a difficult time," I can pray with faith and confidence because God is blessing my life and I want him to bless your life, and I believe that he wants to too, and he's going to. But where does the blessing come? Well, he said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. That the blessing comes through the outflow of my life far more than it ever does from the inflow into my life. And I think it's just really sad because right now, I know there are some of you who wrestle with this issue. I mean, again, speaking to the choir doesn't necessarily mean that you got a good voice. You may know the music, but you don't sing it. What am I saying? I'm losing you with the illustration, aren't I? What I'm simply saying is you can sit here this morning and you can go, "Yep, that's right. That's what the Bible says. Yep, I need to do that." But you're going to walk away and just say, "I just can't. I don't have the luxury of giving." And the problem is, as long as you view it as a luxury instead of a necessity, you won't do it. That's probably the only luxury you're willing to deny yourself. But as long as it becomes a luxury to you, you just won't do it. You see, those of us who are committed to this process do so because it's not a luxury to us, it's an absolute necessity. We don't spend our money through the month and then look at the end of the month and say, "What do we have left over?" No, we take what we get without thinking about the bills. We take right off the top and we give to the Lord because we don't believe it's even ours. We honor God. And you know what the most amazing thing is? God blesses. My wife and I have often said, you know, the 90% goes a lot farther than the 100% ever could. And that doesn't make sense mathematically, but it makes complete sense in the universal realm. You see, we serve the God who said, "What do you have to feed the people?" He said, "Well, we have these five fishes and two loaves." And that God took those five fishes and two loaves and multiplied it and fed 5,000 people. So there have been many times where I've taken this check and I've looked at it and said, well, there's two fishes and five loaves here. And there's a multitude of bills out there. I don't know how this is going to work, but let's just go at it and see what happens. And somehow God always seems to be able to do, as Paul said, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could think or ask. But here's the real sad part for me. Because here's the real sad part. Some of you are going to hear this, and some of you say, I don't believe it. Others are going to say, well, I believe it, but I'm not going to do it. And the fact of the matter is, as someone once said, the proof is in the pudding. You only know it when you do it. And until you're willing to do it, you'll never come to know it. So that's really the tough point, because all I can do is tell you, along with a lot of other people in this room, you know, we believe this, we submitted this in our life, and God blessed us, and it's been good ever since. But enough on that, I've got another topic to cover here. Real quick, one last thing was rejoicing over the hardships of others. If there's anything that I think is a saving grace for us as a country, is that we are, more than any other nation on the planet, committed to caring for those who are less fortunate than ourselves. America is the most generous nation on the planet. And I think that goes without, I don't think anybody can question that. But again, many of us on a personal level would rather defer that responsibility to governments and to churches, but we really neglect it in terms of our own personal involvement. And I think what you and I need to understand is that a large part of the testimony of the church historically from the very beginning was the fact that people like you and people like me got our hands dirty in addressing the problems of other people. In fact, one of the great statements in this regard comes from a man who was an enemy of Christianity. His name was Julian, Emperor Julian the Apostate. He was the emperor who came after Emperor Constantine, the first Christian emperor, and he was a pagan, and he tried to turn the Roman Empire back to paganism. He brought the last large major persecution against the church in the early 300s. But in his effort to militate his pagan friends against the gospel, he identified what one of the major problems they had to deal with in renouncing or refuting Christianity. And listen what he said about the Christians. He said, Christianity has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care of the burial of the dead. In other words, when people died of disease, they just left them to rot in the street. Nobody wanted to touch them. The Christians would come and clean them and prepare them for burial and put them in the ground. He says, it is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the Christians care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help we should render to them. Isn't that interesting? He said, look at the Jews. Nobody's poor amongst the Jews. They take care of their own. But the Christians not only take care of their own, they take care of our own as well. While our own look in vain for help. The bottom line is that especially you have the opportunity as we come into this Christmas season. And I say the Christmas season provides a lot of opportunities that are very evident and obvious. But I hope it doesn't stop on New Year's Day. But that it becomes a lifestyle. It becomes something that we begin to become awakened to, that we begin to lift up our eyes and see that there are such huge needs, and that part of the validation of our Christianity is our willingness to go to those places where people are hurting and wanting and needing, and involve ourselves, our time, our money, our energy, into doing things that will make a difference in people's lives. Because if there's anything I've discovered over and over again, what the world yearns for is a loving touch. And as I've been spending a huge amount of time up at the hospitals lately, it seems like you guys are up there constantly. I find that one of the wonderful side effects of all your health problems is that as you are visited by the saints and people are praying together and ministering to one another, the secular community standing around, both patients and caregivers are sitting watching this and saying, what's going on here? What's going on here? They see people reaching out and caring for others. And I really believe that if we as a community of faith could begin to really embrace that value so that it's not just a handful of people here and there who are doing these kind of things, but suddenly there's an awareness in all of us that we need to be a part of making this difference, even within our own community as well as into the ends of the earth. That it can have a profound effect in terms of touching the lives of other people and drawing them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as Peter said, that those who speak evil of you will be ashamed because of your good deeds. Father God, I pray that you would just open our hearts and our minds to these things. That for many of us, there can be so much fear associated with some of the calls of your gospel upon our lives that we recoil in a kind of a terror. There can be almost an hysteria over the idea of living our lives in sacrificial ways. Father, I pray that you'd heal us of that fear, that you'd embolden us with faith so that we can begin to experience corporately and individually the incredible grace and blessing that you've laid out upon those who will trust you. Fill our hearts with that kind of faith, Father, that we realize that it is more blessed to give of ourselves, of our time and our money and of our energy, than it is to simply keep them to ourselves. Soon enough, we will become satiated with whatever entertainment or pleasure that we have come up with. Rather than going down that endless road, Lord, let us discover the joy of giving, which never grows old. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?